There are three readings that I want to take tonight. First of all, from the Epistle to the Galatians and chapter 1. Galatians and chapter 1. And we'll just read here from verse 3 to verse 5. Galatians 1, verses 3 to 5. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, over to the next letter, the Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 3, the Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And over to the next letter, the Epistle to the Philippians, in chapter 4. The Epistle to the Philippians, in chapter 4. Verse 16. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I say that will be our reading from the Word of God, we trust, with the Lord's blessing. We were singing at the end of the meeting last night the words of that very familiar hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. It's the subject that's raised in the second line of that hymn that is really our interest in these few meetings. The tuning of our hearts to be in harmony with heaven. There's nothing to be more coveted in a Christian's life, to have a heart happy in harmony with heaven. There is scarcely anything more easy than to get out of touch or to get out of tune. In the rough and tumble of life, it is exceedingly easy to lose your Christian joy, to see the notes of Christian music fade away. You go through the machinery without the music. You do the work without the joy. And that is certainly a very, very sad situation. I say again, it's great to have our hearts tuned to heaven. Indeed, most of you, at least the older ones, you well know the story connected with that hymn that I have just mentioned. It was written by a man called Robert Robinson. in the late 1700s, he found himself sitting in England in a stagecoach. He was beside a lady who was engrossed in a piece of reading. She was obviously really entranced with what she was reading. She had noticed the gentleman sitting beside her, but eventually she was so thrilled with the subject matter that she'd been looking at that she mentioned it to the gentleman. She showed him the words of this hymn, just quoted, "Come thou fount of every blessing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it," and so on. "Take my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above." She showed him the words of this hymn and tried to engage him in conversation. She was so thrilled with the sentiments of it, he changed the subject. He wouldn't carry on. But she was so captivated that she came back to it. Eventually the man broke down. He said, "Lady, I am the poor, unhappy soul." He said, "I wrote those words 28 years ago. And he added these words. He said, "I would gladly give 1,000 words if I had them to recapture the feeling that I enjoyed when I wrote those words." Robert Robinson, who talked about tuning one's heart to enjoy the praise of heaven. Robert Robinson, who wrote about a heart that was prone to wander. Robert Robinson, who wrote a hymn that has touched thousands and plucked at the chords of many a Christian, the chords of many a Christian's heart. He himself got away from the Lord. I'm told that after that experience, he wept tears of recovery. And he was restored. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight there, and you have lost something of your joy. I say, it's a very miserable experience to be trying to live the Christian life when you have lost the real stimulus that gives it the gladness it ought to have. It's for that reason that I'm trying in these few meetings to strike a note. You see, we walk to a different drumbeat. They have plenty of music in the world, and they're following an altogether different tune. They're reading from a different sheet. And I've been trying from the scriptures, and want to try with the help of the Lord, to strike the note that will again help us to get retuned into accord with heaven. And to do that, we are taking a look in these meetings at some of the great doxologies of the New Testament. One of the amazing things as one reads the New Testament is the frequency of these doxologies. They're scattered right across the pages. We had 4 of them last night in one letter. We have 3 of them tonight. We have quite a number of others coming. And when we finish up on Thursday night in the will of God, there'll be quite a few that we won't be able to touch because they are liberally scattered across the pages of the New Testament. It seems to me as if the Christians of the first century and the Christians of the first generation, they lived their lives in the atmosphere of joy and praise and worship. And the frequency of these bursts of praise would indicate the joy that filled their hearts. A second feature that has to be carefully noted is not only the frequency of these different doxologies, but the format of them. Every one of them follows a similar format. The most basic one, the most simple one, the most frequent one, in fact, is, "To him be glory forever. Amen." In each doxology, you have a person. "To him." Sometimes it's God the Father. Sometimes it is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. As far as I know, there is no doxology directly addressed to the Holy Spirit. which may be significant. But there is a person. Then there's a property. To that person is attributed glory. Sometimes it's glory and honor. Sometimes it's glory and honor and power. And we may be able, before we finish the meetings, to put our finger upon a doxology in the New Testament that has seven properties. The fullest doxology of them all. Seven properties attributed to the Lord Jesus. A person who becomes the recipient of these properties of praise. Then you have a period. To whom be glory forever. Sometimes it's amplified and it's forever and ever. Here we have read a very, very majestic statement tonight where the Apostle Paul offers a doxology and he says, glory forever to all generations, world without end. Stretches language forward as far as it can possibly reach to indicate the great expansive eternity of this endless praise. A person receives a property for this everlasting period, and then each one of the doxologies, almost without exception, each one of them concludes with a little prayer. Amen. Which the people say. And that just means, as you very well know, let it be so. Let God receive glory. Let the Lord Jesus receive honor and power everlasting. And the adoring hearts of those who hear these doxologies, they identify with it. And they express their wish that it will be so. So, with their frequency and their format, and you cannot help but notice their fullness, because they come in here in different contexts and for different reasons and different functions. I'll mention that again just in a minute. And before I come to the subject tonight, I want to also mention another matter that is clear in these bursts of praise right throughout the pages of the New Testament is their freedom. They take you by surprise. But they're never forced. You're reading down some of the passages of the Apostle Paul, and he's in the midst of some doctrinal argument, or he's making a number of doctrinal statements, and then, almost as we would say in our common language, almost out of the blue, he just says, to him be glory. And then he goes on with the argument. He goes on for another while, and then you get another burst of praise, and he goes on with the argument. Every now and again, he reaches a place where he just can't hold in. And he's so thrilled with this great theology, and he's so delighted with these doctrines, that he expresses spontaneous bursts of praise. You know, sometimes you have to drag praise out of us the way you would take a cork out of a bottle. And you get it out in bits. And you come to some of our meetings and we are so dead and we are so drab and we are so dull and there's hardly a spark or one to strike a note of joyful, glad and holy praise. You would wonder, were we the people we profess to be at all? May God grant there be a spontaneity and a joy and a freeness and this forced business where brethren stagger to their feet on a Lord's Day morning because they have to do it. And there's such a long pause that they get a little bit ashamed and they want, no, listen brethren, our praise to God should not be filler. Our praise to God should be full of heart's devotions that are really touched. Now, an interesting feature of these doxologies is that in the writings of the New Testament, they come in groups. And different doxologies are clustered together, and they emphasize a particular subject. Now, just give me a second to refer back to last night's consideration and to remind you, I didn't emphasize it particularly, but just to remind you of the main thrust of the doxologies in the Epistle to the Romans. There were four of them. But on two occasions, you remember that doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul was looking at the greatness of God's program, and he exclaims, "Oh, the depth! Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Of him, through him, and to him are all things." He says, "To him be glory." When you get to the end of that epistle, he says, "To the only great God," no. "To the only mighty God," no. Just as he mentioned in chapter 11, the depth of his wisdom and knowledge, before he puts down his pen, he again says, "To the only wise God." The doxologies of the Epistle to the Romans are the doxologies of wisdom. Praise a God who is so wise in all the plans that he has made, in the great book that he has given, in the creation that he has produced. We talked about the creation doxology, and every one of them is emphasizing that God is supremely wise. We appreciate that, brethren and sisters. If you'll allow me to say, without being irreverent, the God whom we worship is not a blundering deity who makes plans, and then is plan B in case the first plan doesn't work, and plan C, and has to change his mind as the ages of time roll along. Before the clock of time began to tick, the God of everlasting wisdom, in his unerring counsel, he laid out the plan, and he has followed that plan without deviation for centuries now, and he will carry it into eternity. The great wisdom doxologies. You say, "Well, it's great that God is a God of love." Aye, isn't it? But you know, it took more than love to save you. It did. I might see somebody in dreadful need and really love to help them. And I might really pity them. And as I look upon them in their misery, my heart might go out to them. And I would love to help them. But I wouldn't just know how. No matter how much I would love to help them, I wouldn't have the wisdom to know how to set about it. But you see, God has not only loved us, but he has known how to help us, and he has had the wisdom to devise a plan that works, and thank God it does work. And the fact that we are here tonight is the proof of its success, and it has worked for millions of others. And that's because God is not only a God of love, but he is a God of perfect wisdom, and we can well praise him for all the wisdom involved in the intricacies of salvation. But tonight, if you were following through, was the wisdom of God mentioned in any of these doxologies? No. Not once. What's the main point in these doxologies? Well, just let me quote them very quickly to you, and then we'll go through them a little bit more closely. In these intermediate letters of the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, he speaks about the cross. He says that the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might redeem us from, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Just leave that there. the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The second one we read was Ephesians chapter 3. And in Ephesians chapter 3, we have a great prayer. The doxology comes at the end of that prayer, the second prayer in Ephesians. I can't tonight go through the details of that prayer, but as the prayer commences, the Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father. After whom or from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And then as he gets to the end of the prayer, he says, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, to him be glory in Christ Jesus in the church forever throughout all generations, world without end. We'll leave that there. Philippians chapter 4. He gives that beautiful promise that has been a great comfort to many Christians, and rightly so. And then to it he adds a doxology. He says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, to God and our Father be glory forever. Amen. Now if this were a children's meeting, I would have a Kit Kat for you just now. And the question now would be, if the doxologies of last night were the wisdom doxologies, wisdom isn't mentioned in one of these doxologies, but there is something mentioned in every one of them. There is something right in the context of each one of these bursts of praise that thrills the heart of the Apostle Paul. What is it? Every time he refers to God as Father. These are the family doxologies. That God has brought us into his family, that we are now his children. We have the liberty to address him, to trust him, to enjoy him, to praise him and to thank him as our Father. And I'll tell you, dear Christians, if there's any cause for praise, surely it should be this. That we who once were rebels in our sins, and we who by nature belong to the family of Adam, and were amongst some of his most disgraceful descendants, that God in matchless grace has brought us into his family and actually permits us and doesn't just tolerate it. He permits us and he delights in it when we as his born again children and as his adopted sons address him as Father. You know, it's a great thing to think about God as Father. I want all you Christians to enjoy it tonight. You know, in God's family, there are no favorites. Do you know that in human families, there can be a number of difficulties in the father-child relationship? It's a beautiful relationship. Unfortunately, it has been corrupted by sin, like every other relationship. Particularly so, or at least we're becoming more aware of it in our modern society. So many fathers beat their children. And so many fathers abuse their children. And so many fathers abandon their children. We are living in a world where, unfortunately, the word father, for some people, it's a word that brings with it thoughts of terror and persecution and hardship. Some of us have had the joy of having good earthly fathers. Some of you have had good earthly fathers who are gone. And the advice and care that they used to give you in former years, you don't have it now. They were good as long as the relationship lasted, but death has snapped it forever. Some of us are fathers, and they were good, and they're here still, but they're aging. And they can't do for us what once they did. And their mind is slipping. And their memory is waning. I saw my own father today, and he's not the man that was my father. There's someone looking out of two dim eyes in a bony skeleton. That's only a frightening outline of the man that I addressed as Daddy. He cannot now walk without the help of two nurses. A man that 15 months ago was digging his garden. You see, earthly fathers fail. Sometimes they die, and even when they live, they decay. But dear Christian friend, we have a Father who will never fail. Our relationship with Him, it will never be snapped by death. He will never decay. His memory will never lapse. His love will never change. He doesn't have any favorites. He doesn't have some pets. You know, even in assembly life, there are some people get a lot of attention, and other people hardly get any. Can I say that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of us all, He has an equal love for every one of His children. Whether you have been His child for 40 years, or whether you have been His child for 4 months, whether your heart is warm towards Him tonight, or whether you feel yourself to be cold and wandering, you can do what we sang there a few minutes ago. Back to His dear loving arms do I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. What a precious relationship. You know, the Lord Jesus, He really opened up this relationship when He came to earth. There might have been hints of it in the Old Testament, but it really came into the full light of day when the everlasting Son became incarnate. And He brought down to earth a revelation of His Father's heart and a revelation of His Father's house such as human beings had never been treated to before. When He was going back to heaven in what we would call that great farewell prayer, there is a sense in which, as well as being a prayer, it's a report. He speaks to His Father and He gives a report. One of the things that He says in His report is this. He says, Father, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. He says, mission accomplished. Another thing that He mentions as completed in His report is this. He says, I have manifested Thy name unto the brethren. He said, I told your name as Father. That was something Moses never did. Moses revealed God as Jehovah. Abraham spoke about God as El Shaddai. But when Christ was here, He revealed the Father. You know that there were two great addresses, just I mentioned this hurriedly. There were two great addresses in the ministry of the Lord Jesus in which He emphasized the Father. At the beginning, in that address that we call a little inaccurately the Sermon on the Mount. And then at the end, in another address that we equally inaccurately call the Upper Room Ministry. But I use the labels just for sake of handy reference. And in each of those great addresses at the termini of His ministry, the beginning and the end, the Lord Jesus told His disciples about the Father, but very differently. It was a different story. In the Sermon on the Mount, He told His disciples, He says, my heavenly Father knoweth what you need. And He said, my heavenly Father and your heavenly Father seeth in secret. And speaking about the birds, he says, your heavenly Father feedeth. He feedeth, and he seeth, and he knoweth, and he feeleth. He said, this heavenly Father is one who is deeply interested in the affairs of his children. But then you get to the other address. You don't read anything like that. You don't read about the heavenly Father knowing what you have need of. You read nothing like that in the upper room ministry. You know what he says in the second address? He says, can I tell you a little bit more about my Father? He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And he says, some of these days, I'm coming back to take you there. In his first address, he said, my Father has an interest in work. In his second address, he says, my Father someday is going to take you people to where he lives. In his first address, he says, my Father comes down to you. And he sees and knows and feeds. He comes down to you here. In his second address, he says, my Father is going to take you up there to where he is. Dear Christians, isn't it great to have God as our Father? I am so glad you sang it there for me a minute or two ago. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Is it any wonder when the Apostle Paul spoke about the Father that he bursts out into praise? This is real Christianity. Some of you sisters that have never preached a sermon in public in your life, some of you that feel you don't have very much clout and hardly anybody takes any notice, can I say that when you bend your knee at a chair in some private chamber, that your voice reaches the ear of your Father just as quickly and just as welcome as the voice of any brother. There's a blessedness to be a child in his family. Born as a child. I know that you'll not say this. You know this. Never say that God has adopted us as his children. I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, but you know that if a child is adopted, it never has the nature of its adopted parent. It's a very kindly act for some parents to do, and I'm not going any further along that line, but there's a limit to what humans can do when they adopt a child. No. As God's children, we are born. Because in the new birth, we partake of his nature. But as God's sons, we are placed before him in all the privileges of adulthood, so that we have the rights of sons. When we are born again, God doesn't treat us as babies. We have the ability and we have the privilege of sonship to address him as Abba. Father. When an infant's born, it doesn't address its father. It takes a few years to do that. Until it enjoys the relationship and becomes conscious of the relationship, we can be both born again and immediately conscious of the relationship and address God, because the miracle of grace, it far exceeds the miracle of nature. You know very well that in the New Testament, there are four great titles given to God as Father. They're all precious. They're all distinctive. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's described as the Father of glory. The Father of glory. In James chapter 1, he's described as the Father of lights. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's described as the Father of mercies. And in Hebrews chapter 12, he's described as the Father of spirits. Now you think about those four, and they'll give you plenty of scope for meditation and cause for praise. This thought of fatherhood, the Apostle Paul, he burst into doxologies. That's why I'm not expounding these passages in detail. It's just the theme that I'm thinking of. You know, the Father of glory. Well, that's great. In Ephesians 1, as you know, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the counsels, God's eternal counsel. And in those plans which God has made, he will never rest until he has a people with him in eternal glory. That's the goal. He's the Father of glory. He appeared to Abraham, you remember, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as the God of glory. But as well as being the God of glory, he's the Father of glory. As the God of glory, he dwells in glory, and he has angels in glory. The God of glory is the God of power. But oh dear, dear Christian friends, tonight, God will have more than angels in glory. He'll have children in glory. And he will never stop until we are there. That's what Darby caught in his great hymn. I think one of the greatest hymns that we sing from time to time. Is it so? Now you think about this. Darby was a man who caught this type of thing that I'm talking about tonight. He caught it more than most people. Is it so? We shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? And then Darby knew when to bring in the title. Father of glory. Father of glory. Thought beyond all thought. In glory to his own blessed likeness. God will never rest content, my dear Christian friend. You're one of his children. And he will never rest content until he has you in glory. And everything about you glorious. And all the aches and pains. And all the badges of mortality. And all those marks of decay. And of your link with Adam. They'll be eliminated forever. Wearing the likeness of his son. He has plenty of glory into which to bring us. There is a great environment of unfading glory. And we will soon be there. It's not just that we'll be in heaven. Not at all. The Bible says it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. In bringing many sons unto heaven. Not at all. It became God who can do anything. For whom are all things and by whom are all things. He's no shortage of power. He has no shortage of ideas. He has no limitation of resources. It became him in bringing many sons unto glory. Oh, it's great to know that in God's counsels, glory is our destiny. He's the Father of glory. Let us praise him in our hearts just now. But he's the Father of lights. That's talking, that title from James chapter 1 is speaking about the fact that God is the great creator of all the lights in the sky. The billions of stars that shine. Where do they get their light? They get their light from God. The sun that bathes our planet in its golden light every day and burns up millions of tons of energy. Where does it all come from? It comes from God. He's the Father of lights with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Oh, isn't that great, dear brethren and sisters? I've already been saying there, and many of you can identify with it, that our earthly fathers change. Some of them are not as bright tonight as they were 10 years ago. Some of them that we used to go and ask their advice on particular problems, and when we brought difficulties to them, just with a minute's advice, they could throw light on those difficulties of life. They can't do it now. Times have changed. It's very precious for us to know that we have a Father, and He has never waned. And He has never wearied. And He has never wavered. And He has never weakened. And all the light that we will ever need, we can find it in Him. The Father of glory and the Father of lights. Is there a Christian here walking through the valley of some dark shadow? Can I say, bring your case to the Father of lights? Then He's the Father of mercies. And the God of all comfort. Again, the accuracy of the Bible. He's not the God of mercies and the Father of comfort. He's the God of comfort because He has the power. And He's the Father of mercies because He has the pity. There are harsh fathers. I was speaking to a person recently, and the very mention of the word father sent a shiver down her spine. She's finding it difficult to cope with this. Christians always speak about the greatness of knowing God as Father. This girl had an awful father. And the very mention of the name, the mention of the word, it has connotations of the most cruel behavior. Cold and callous and absolutely unfeeling. That lovely word, Father, as far as this girl is concerned, it has been jaundiced by the selfishness of the earthly father whom she knew. But we have a Father, the Old Testament says, as a father pitieth his children. You know, the Lord's, we are hard sometimes on Christians. And sometimes people are tougher on other people's children than they are upon their own. And things have to be spoken about and things have to be dealt with. I think we can all say that the Father whom we have known since conversion's day has been very merciful with every one of us. Very gentle. He has had a lot to put up with. Some of you people deserved a fair good spanking many a time. I know rightly the way you behaved as Christians. And yet the Father has been very, very pitiful, and He's with you still. And He'll never put you out of the family, no matter how badly you behave. Would that not cause us all to fly back to His enfolding arms of welcome and thank Him for His forgiving mercies? Father of glory, Father of lights, Father of mercies, Father of spirits. That's a unique description in the Bible, very unusual. The Father of spirits. That is, God is particularly interested in our spirits. We say, as you know, commonly, that we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we are spirit, soul, and body. We put the body first. And we take care of the body. And we think a lot of the body. And we live in a world where there's the worship of the body beautiful. But the Bible puts great emphasis upon the spirit. And some of the difficulties of life. If the Father of glory refers to God's counsels. And if the Father of lights without a shadow refers to God's changelessness. And if the Father of mercies refers to God's comfort. The Father of spirits in Hebrews 12 refers to God's chastisement. For Hebrews 12 tells us that God would chastise us so that we as His sons would be in subjection to Him who is the Father of spirits, that we might live. God uses the circumstances of life to refine our spirits. You know, we need to be prepared in spirit. We need to be refined in attitude. We need to be improved in our disposition. I have noticed I have noticed in my little bits of observation that very often Christians who have had a hard life, as we say, it produces in them a refinement of spirit that you don't find in others. They have a thoughtfulness. They have a humility. They have a sweetness. They have a modesty. They have a patience. That the rugged experience of life has developed in them. And it's the Father of Spirits who has been dealing with them. And as they have been exercised under His dealing, His tender education has improved their spirits. That's what God is interested in. He's wanting to make us better people on the inside. The world wants to make us better people on the outside. And they want to have you keep fit and all that kind of thing. That's your own business. I'm not saying we shouldn't look after our bodies. But God's wanting to have better people internally and better people eternally as well. He's the Father of Spirits. Now, as far as these doxologies are concerned, you see, you're just starting when you should be closing. Don't worry, I didn't intend to go through them in detail. I just need to mention them and let you home with these things that should make us praise God. You know, in the first one, I'll quote it again. The Apostle Paul says, as he thinks about the work of Christ, gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And he can't leave it. He can't go on without saying, to him. He says, a God that would have a plan like that. And gave his son, who gave himself for our sins, to snap the chains that bound us to this world and to bring us into his family. He says, a God who has a plan like that, the only thing that I can say is to him. Be glory forever. Amen. He looks at Calvary. He sees the blessed Savior hanging on the cross in that one great act of voluntary sacrifice. He thinks about the fullness and the freeness of Calvary. He gave. And he gave himself. And he thinks about the function of Calvary. He gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil world. He thinks about the fetters which Calvary breaks. You know, Calvary breaks the chains that bound us into the world system. The sins that held us fast, like chains, they have been snapped by the power of Christ's atoning blood. The fetters it breaks. He thinks about the Father it satisfied. Gave himself for our sins according to the will of God and our Father. I tell you, that's one of the great dimensions of Calvary, that it satisfied the will and the pleasure of it. He thinks of the family that it creates. The purpose, the significance of this verse in the context of the Galatian letter is that Calvary takes captives, people that were bound in the world system serving the devil. It takes the captives, it breaks the chains. And it doesn't only let them out and say, all the best people. It takes the captives and it makes them children. Children of God. And he says, a plan that did that. That sacrifice which made the change and paid the price of bringing captives into God's family as children. He says, the God who planned it, I can only say to him, glory. Glory everlasting. May God grant that we will say the same. It's the Father's will. The Father's will. It commands the response of eternal glory. When you get to Ephesians chapter 3, I've quoted it, I'll quote it quickly again. He says, I bow my knee unto the Father. Imagine a man in captivity, under house arrest, somewhere lost in the great city of Rome, chained to a soldier. And at some stage, the noble apostle got down on his knees in the chamber of his captivity. The Romans could curtail his body, but they couldn't hold in his spirit. And he bowed his knee in that room, but in his spirit he was in touch with the Father. I bow my knee unto the Father from whom every family in heaven and in earth is named. What a father. You know, some of you fathers have had difficulty enough looking after 6 or 8 or 10 children. Here's a father and every family in heaven and on earth. He's the universal father. And everything that fatherhood implies in its perfection, it takes its fount in him. He's the perfect father in heaven and on earth. Search the spheres and there's not the likes of him. Says the Apostle Paul, it is to such a father that I bend my knee. He said, I can't go any lower than the floor of my cell. And he says, I can't go any higher than the ear of my Father. What a blessed privilege of prayer. And he makes these requests. Requests for their empowerment. Requests for their enlightenment. Requests for their enlargement. Requests for their engrossment. That these Christians might be strengthened and filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, you say, what do you mean, Christians filled with the fullness of God? What does it mean? It's a mouthful, I can tell you. What does it mean? When the Apostle Paul prayed that the believers that read this letter would be filled with the fullness of God, what does he mean? I would love to know. How can God's fullness get into me? I would burst after the first spoonful. The infinitude of deity. How can that get into me? What on earth are you talking about, man, to ask God to put his fullness into every one of these children? You say it's a massive request. It certainly is. You say it'll never happen. It's way beyond the bounds of sensible thinking. You couldn't even dream about it. It would make us, if the fullness of God was put into us, I tell you, we would no longer be the empty, narrow-minded, petty, squabbling people that we are. We'd become real big people. We'd really expand spiritually. We'd become people that would be resourceful and able to manage life. Aye, you're right, we would. But you say, it sounds to be too good to be true. It's too ambitious, Paul. You've gone out over the top. It's OTT to pray like that. Well, he says, now listen. To him that is able. To him that is able to do. To him that is able to do abundantly. To him that is able to do exceeding abundantly. To him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He says to him, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, world without end. He said, I know. He said, I know that I was making a fantastic request. But he said, I was making that fantastic request to a Father who is able to do. You know, my own father, if you forgive the personal reference, he used to be quite an able man in his own little spheres. I could think of at least 20 things that he used to do with ease and do them well. He couldn't do them now. He's not able. Can I say, dear Christian, you have a Heavenly Father and he can make you a better Christian and a bigger Christian than you ever dreamt. You know, see the believers here. They only think that you could so much. They have doubts about you, you know. They have doubts about you. Some of you Christians haven't made much progress. Can I say that our Heavenly Father is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? He can make me a better person than I ever dreamt I could be if I let him at it. You say, where does he get the power? What is the power? What is the power that will achieve this mighty result and this wonderful working? Where does this power come from? This miraculous, motivating, transforming power that fills people with the fullness of God. Where do you hear this? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that made the universe, according to the power that swings the stars, according to the power that guides the galaxies, not the tall. He says this mighty, superabundant, absolutely fantastic, excelling, exceeding, unbelievable power. He says, you know where it is. He says, according to the power that worketh in you. Eh? You say, you don't have a way of this power in us. You have it there. You have it in. He says, this is not power that you Christians don't know about. You have it inside you. And he said, if you let the Father employ the power that's already in you, he'll make you a better Christian beyond imagination and beyond expectation in every way. He can work. May God help us though. The Father's will. The Father's work. And as I pray, I don't need to talk about it. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, it says, to such a Father. To such a Father with such a bank, he says, to him be glory. We used to have an old brother, he used to tell us that God had four banks, and the Christian had an account in every one of them. The first bank was called the riches of his wisdom. The second bank was called the riches of his grace. The third bank was called the riches of his mercy. And the fourth bank was called the riches of his glory. Four banks in heaven. You have an account in every one of them. And the AIB and other boys, Halifax and so on, they can't compete with it. May God grant that we'll draw upon it. And he shall supply, because he's our Father. He's our Father. When I used to ask my father years ago for I remember asking for a bicycle for Christmas. A bicycle for Christmas. Years ago, we weren't poor, we weren't beggars, but we weren't wealthy people. When you ask for a bicycle, you maybe were fortunate enough if you got some wee imitation thing that came in a box they could put in your pack. He just didn't have it to give. He did his best, but he didn't have it to give. I tell you, Christians, we have a wealthy Father. And he has a reservoir of resources that are eternally inexhaustible. May God grant we'll draw upon them. Let us not live like beggars, because we should be living like the sons of a king. The Father's wealth. The Father's will. The Father's work. Unto him be glory. Forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of speaking to thee like this. We know that the relationship is more than language. It is deep reality. Reality that has been founded at Calvary. Reality that has been experienced by new birth. Reality that has been confirmed by Christian experience. We thank thee that thou art our Father, which art in heaven. We thank thee for all that thou dost have at thy disposal. We thank thee for every need which thou hast met, for every mercy which thou hast shown, for every gift which thou hast granted, and we pray that thou wilt enable us to put our trust in thee and to appreciate all that we have in having thee in such a close relationship. We give thee thanks for these great mercies. Lord, create by these doctrines of thy word, create doxologies in our hearts, and we pray that we might delight ourselves in the wondrous works of the Lord. We're glad to be saved, and we give thee thanks as we leave a meeting and ask for preservation on the way home in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. The verse that we'll sing is 423. Behold what love, what boundless love the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost, that we should be now called the sons of God. Now we'll just make do with that first verse and the chorus of 423, standing to sing.